This particular chapter of Habakkuk is, depending on how you take it, you could either take it as an appendix, or kind of like an afterword, like an epilogue, or you could see it as the climax of the whole thing, depending on how you see it. But let's open again, and with a prayer, and ask God to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we know that without your guidance, our search is in vain and we will not fully understand what you have to say to us. But you have promised us your Holy Spirit, and you have promised that you will give wisdom to all who ask for it. So we pray for your wisdom, the wisdom of your Spirit, to guide us now in our study, that we would be enlivened in our faith and in our striving to do your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you might remember that at the very beginning we were talking about who Habakkuk actually might be as a person, and who can remember what we concluded from the evidence here, what he might have done for his day job.
Was he a builder?
No, not a builder. We thought he might be, he's quite likely connected to the temple, a Levite, possibly even a priest, and that he was quite possibly a temple musician. And that doesn't just mean somebody who's good at singing and playing, but somebody who's actually involved in writing and performing the songs of the liturgy. We conclude this from the fact that he ends his book with what is essentially a psalm and gives directions for his performance. In the way of a psalm, or in the manner of a psalm, and this is a good indication that he may well have been somebody who was professionally involved in the performance and the writing of psalms, which would make him a Levite in the temple. And I have already drawn a parallel a couple of times between the book of Habakkuk thus far and one particular psalm, which is Psalm 73. If you just begin, before we look at Habakkuk, just keep your finger in Habakkuk, but turn to Psalm 73. We won't read the whole psalm now. I'll just read a few extracts, but if you just follow, so beginning from the top, a psalm of Asaph, and again, I've pointed out to you in the last few weeks that there is a sort of parallel between the psalms of Asaph, which there are several in the Bible, and the way that Habakkuk writes. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Arrogance was something that the Chaldeans are accused of in Habakkuk. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And so it goes on for a few verses. And then if we skip to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so it goes on now in this vein for several verses. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works, of all your works. Can you see the similarities?
I'm just thinking nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed. Mm. And there's particular similarities with the complaints of Habakkuk of how the wicked prosper and the righteous righteous suffer. But then he goes into the temple, and in the temple, when he beholds the works of God as through His Word, and participates in the life of the worshiping congregation, the righteous, he discerns their end, what God is doing in the long run, how the wicked will perish, the unfaithful will perish. And remember, what does Habakkuk say, or God say through Habakkuk? The righteous shall live by his faith or faithfulness. And so there's that parallel. And therefore he knows that all will be well for those who are faithful, the faithful of God. It is good to be near God. God is our refuge. That's the Psalm of Asaph, another psalmist like the prophet Habakkuk, with a very similar sort of experience, a similar sort of problem, with a similar sort of answer. And so I just wanted to begin with that, because that's I haven't done any studying into this, but I wouldn't be surprised if I did kind of pull out my some learned books on the Psalms to discover that Asaph may well have been a contemporary of Habakkuk. I have no idea, because I haven't done the homework on this, but I'm kind of tempted to think that at least it would be nice sort of thing to do. There may be,
they lived about the same time.
They might even have been colleagues, all I know. But my Hebrew is not very, very good at all. It's very rusty. So I can't take up the Hebrew Bible and say, oh, it's clearly Hebrew written in the same period of time. You know, like you can say, oh, this sounds very much like Shakespeare's time, you know, this sort of English. Mm. Well, I can't pretend to be good enough at Hebrew to be able to say that. I'd have to go and do the work. But that clearly is a theme that resonates in many places in the Bible, and it's a theme that you could sing again in almost any period of history.
Mm.
And now what we've had in Habakkuk is Habakkuk complaining about the unrighteousness in Israel, how the wicked flourish and the faithful are oppressed, and God replies by saying the Chaldeans are coming and they will be God's instrument for justice, or for punishment of the wicked, which is called comfort for Habakkuk, because the Chaldeans obviously are, as we discover, are terrible too. And so Habakkuk complains that, you know, what's going to come of us if the Chaldeans come, the Babylonians? And God then promises, as we discovered last week and the week before, that he will punish the Chaldeans. He will execute justice on them. And that ends at the end of chapter 2 with this words, at the very last verse of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So within this prophecy of Habakkuk, we can see that he, if you like, having contemplated all this, Hannah, he steps into the temple, and now he beholds things from the perspective of the temple. Now, what's the significance of the perspective of the temple? What happens in the temple? I don't mean specifically exactly, but what does, if you like, what happens within worship of God's people, whether in the Old Testament temple or in the New Testament church, that gives us a healthy perspective on world events? What do we see within the worship of the church or of the temple, you know, within the liturgy, if you like, that helps us to have a healthy perspective on what's going on in our lives now, whether it's in our communities or in our country or in the world at large. You know, just this morning I was listening to the news and they had an audio report from a suburb of Damascus that's been besieged for 2 years now. Barrel bombs and artillery fire every day. 2 aid convoys have got through in the last 2 years. Terrible things happening, and you know, over 2,000 people have died in one suburb in the last 2 years. And you think, such terrible things, government bombing his own people. And say, what? And Habakkuk's answer is, well, let's go into the temple, let's go to church and think about this. Which might seem so like, well, that's just the last thing you want to do, it's escaping from reality. Why is going to church a good response?
Because ultimately, God is in charge.
Yes.
And ultimately, it will be resolved.
It will. And why is going to church, therefore, the right response?
Well, to increase your faith, to increase
the righteous shall live by his faith. So your faith needs to be strong. And in the church or in the temple, God is we see in action God acting in righteousness. And what's happening in church or in the temple at any given time is what will ultimately come to pass in the whole world. Think of something like the Lord's Prayer. What is the perspective, if you like, what's the horizon of the Lord's Prayer? It's constantly looking to the future. Hallowed be thy name. It's not yet hallowed by the whole world, is it?
No.
So we pray that it will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I mean, is it the will of God that people should cow in cellars in Syria while their government bombs them? No, it's not. Is it God's will that the gospel should be despised by the majority of the British people and the church be the minority? No, that's not God's will. So we pray God's will be done. It's not here yet, so we pray for the future. We pray for daily bread now to keep, sustain us while we're waiting for good things from God. But we're also praying that, you know, praying for heavenly bread to come to us now, because that is ultimately where we are heading, which is the heavenly banquet. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, so that when we enter, because we're travelling towards the last judgment. We pray for protection from temptation, so that we stay on the narrow way and not step onto the broad highway of that leads to destruction. And we pray for deliverance from evil. That's the perspective of the church. We're looking to the future. The present is not the final word. The future is what God is going to do.
The thing is that when you read the Old Testament, the past is very similar to the present.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And also the future.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we are on that. We are part of the same pilgrim people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we are all waiting for God's salvation. And God's salvation came to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt through deliverance from Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness. It came to the people who are in the wilderness by entry into the Promised Land. It came to the people in the Promised Land by establishment of a righteous kingdom. It came to the people who were cowering under unrighteous kings through the removal of the monarchy. It came to the people in exile by return from the exile. It came to the people who returned from exile by the birth of Jesus. It came to the whole world by the birth of Jesus. And now it comes to us. It will come to us who are on this side of the resurrection of Christ, when God puts an end to death and sin at the last judgment. So we're living in the final epoch. But Habakkuk lived in a different chapter of the same story. We are in the final chapter. But we're still waiting for the end, which is really the beginning. Yeah?
Yeah.
And hence let Lord is in his holy temple. That's where you will find God's justice enacted, through the forgiveness of sins and by the establishment of God's righteousness, by his giving his righteousness to us, and therefore the promise that we shall not die. Chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we shall not die. From Psalm 118, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And that's what happens to us too. So that's the kind of, and therefore, he enters into the temple, let the earth keep silence before him, and then we have this, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now, that's either, the way that it's introduced, we don't know what the Shigionoth is, that's a plural. It's like Sabaoth.
A musical term or a literary term?
It's either when it's the way it's introduced, it's either a musical instruction, so it's either some sort of a tune or style of singing, or it's a reference to a certain type of poetry. We do know it's a prayer of Habakkuk, and the word used for prayer there is not just any old word for prayer, but it is a particular word. It's the Hebrew's tefillah, and it's a heading that occurs only in five psalms. Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142. Look them up in another time. But there's five psalms, and they are all intercessory prayers. Praying for God's, you know, asking for God, intercession from God, so towards God. So it's not just any old prayer, but it's a particular type of prayer, and therefore we can say, well, this is a bit like Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, 142. And then we actually have this prayer, which steps back from the immediate concerns with which we began. Remember, Habakkuk is complaining to God because of what he sees around him in that moment. And then when God answers, he then has kind of zooms back and looks at, you know, God, that he then complains to God of the terrible things that are about to happen in his time. And now he steps into the Holy Temple. He sees and appeals to God for the overall big picture, of which we are part. Okay? So, shall we read the whole thing, please? Actually, no. Let's read the whole thing.
And pronouncing of that word on the first, that shig something?
I've read that bit already, so we can start in verse 2. Shigionoth.
All right.
Or Shigionoth. Shigionoth. It's like Lord of Sabaoth. The oth means that it's a feminine word and it's a plural. That's all it means. If we just do, 4 verses each, then that should take us roughly through it. So, Reg, do you want to start?
Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden.
Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellers of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?
You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. I've got Selah alongside.
Yes, Selah, yeah.
Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you thrashed the nations.
You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched one who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity, to come to the nation evading us.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor food be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instrument. Right. So there is the psalm, or the song, or the prayer of Habakkuk. It's designed to be sung. We know this because we've got the psalm heading, we've got the at the end, to the choir master with stringed instruments, so it's clearly for temple use. And also we've got that word Selah, which comes a couple of times. Three times it comes. And it's a word that outside of Habakkuk only occurs in the Psalms. It comes like this at every now and then. Nobody knows what it means, which is why it's never translated. It could be a reference maybe to, it could be like a performance indication, like at this point, have an instrumental interlude, for example. Or it could mean that mark that this is the end of a section. It could be like a repetition or indication that you have some sort of refrain. Nobody knows. But what it is it's some kind of an indicator of performance, which we don't know what it is. But you can kind of see the way that it's where it falls, and you could almost mark it as a kind of new section, like a new part of the song. Some old hymns have several parts in it, part one, part two, part three, where the theme changes. We don't know what it is, but it's a helpful marker. Yes.
On the bottom of mine, similar to yours, for the director of music, on my stringed instrument.
Yes, literally, it's my stringed instrument.
So yeah, that's what mine says.
So he could be like a choir master, couldn't he?
He might be the choir master, or he might be the guy who's in charge, or he might be the person who's in charge of all the strings.
Yeah.
You know, the string section. You know, like a fiddler. Or, you know, they didn't have fiddles, obviously, but some sort of a string instrument. We don't. Yes, it's a fascinating tiny little glimpse into Habakkuk, the person. Mm. We don't really know anything about, but you can almost like imagine a cathedral choir master in his robes, kind of saying, "Here's a thing I wrote for my choir." Like a lot of English church music, actually, you know, the choir anthems that you might hear on the radio or by a CD of King's College, but a lot of that music was written by directors of music for churches for their choirs. I told you a few weeks ago that there's a famous anthem that takes the first chapter of Habakkuk, "For lo, I raise up a bitter and hasty nation," which is written by. And it sets the music, a part of the first chapter of Habakkuk. And it was written by the director of music for Gloucester Cathedral, Falls Court. So he's like a latter-day Habakkuk, in a sense, except that he didn't write the words. Yes. So here we have, then, the response. Now, I said at the beginning, this could either be an epilogue, or an afterword, or it could be the culmination of the thing. And the question is, which is it?
Mm.
Now, we didn't have to give a definitive answer, but if I just begin with that question, is this a kind of an afterthought following the actual prophecy, or is this the real thing? In other words, how should we respond to God's word? Is the real thing when God speaks to us, or we speak to God, or is the real thing when God has spoken, the prayer, you know, if you like, the worship that follows? And in a sense, that's one of those false dichotomies. You don't have to have the either, it's either this or that. But of course, God speaking to us in the abstract, or if you can, God just speaking to us, in a sense, is not the end of the story ever. It always calls for a response.
When you look at his prayer, and he says, when he starts on verse 2, "Lord, I've heard of you," and then after that, it's an aside, as if he's talking to somebody else.
Yes.
Describing the God.
Yes.
His glory, you know.
Yes.
As if he's not talking to God again.
Yes. Now that's a very interesting thing, because this is not Habakkuk praying quietly in his head or in his study. This is a public prayer,
right?
And
I see.
And it's a common form. It's like a lot of psalms do that; they keep switching.
Yeah.
If I just give you one famous example, that a well-known psalm, Psalm 91, does this. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just give you an example. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler." So he's speaking of God in the third person.
Yes.
But all of a sudden, at the end it says, without any kind of indication, that you will tread on the lion and the serpent, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. All of a sudden, you switch sides, and now it's God speaking, without any say. God said, and it's this kind of common thing. But that's actually an important observation, that he begins his prayer by addressing it to God. But he's not praying Habakkuk to God. He's praying for the benefit. This has been written for the benefit of the congregation. And therefore, really, the people who most benefit from it's not God. You know, God doesn't need to hear this. God doesn't benefit from our prayers. We do. And so he addresses the prayer to God, really, to the listening congregation. In other words, he was describing in his prayer what God does to strengthen the faith of the congregation. This is also like in our prayers, you know, in the prayer, in, like, if you think of something like the collect. Do you remember the collect is always in a very rigid structure? Mm-hmm. It begins with the address, O God, or Almighty and Everlasting God, or something like that. Then it gives always the reason, or something was called, sometimes referred to the rationale for the prayer. Something that God has done, or said, or promised, or something that is really why we're praying what we're praying. And then we only pray, then we pray for the thing that we actually want, and then the final part is what, in order that, the benefit that we expect from it. So, Almighty and Everlasting God, you delight in showing mercy. Therefore, hear the prayers of your people that they might be rescued from all evil of body and soul through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I just made that up. But it sounded kosher, didn't it? Why? Because it's always the same. But again, why is this a rigid formal structure? In order, because it's not just for my benefit, it's for the benefit of the whole congregation. So if you appeal, say, oh God, you delight in showing mercy. Now, God knows that. I don't need to tell him that. But it's good for the congregation to be reminded of that as we go into the prayers. Oh, yes, God delights in showing mercy. I don't have to be shy. Yeah, so it's part of this. I will not die, but I will recount the deeds of the Lord. It's part of that. So he's recounting the deeds of the Lord in his prayer. Yeah? And so he begins. I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, it doesn't mean I'm frightened of it. It means what? What does fear here mean? Awe, reverence, all that kind of business, yes. Mm-hmm. So you're kind of in awe of it, not in the mm-hmm. modern American awesome, but in the awesome. Original sense. Mm-hmm. Like the English word awful originally means fills you with awe, yeah.
mm-hmm.
awe filling, or causes you to have awe. I further reported, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. It's a fearsome, it's an awe filled or an awesome thing in the real sense of the word. And then he appeals, in the midst, my translation says, in the midst of the year's revival. How did yours go?
Renew them in our day.
In our days, yes. In other words, don't delay, you know.
Yeah, get on with
it. Yeah, please do it soon. In the midst of the year's revival, they make it known. And this wonderful phrase that is so alien. In wrath, remember mercy.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So as you are executing your job, you know, as you get angry with injustice, do you remember mercy?
Mm.
Have mercy on us. Mm-hmm. So you can, it's almost like, you can think, imagine that there's think of Noah.
Mm.
There's the whole world being flooded, and there's little Noah, there's little boat, and said, God, don't forget us. Mm. As the waves are billowing all around us, or you can imagine that, as a nation is being invaded, in order, because the minority is being terribly treated and therefore others come and intervene, and you kind of sit there thinking, I hope they don't forget us.
Mm.
It's not like, we went to, Britain went to the Second World War for the sake of the Poles, and very quickly the Poles were forgotten and they got it in the neck from every side.
Mm.
And even the rescuers weren't very nice to them.
Mm.
So, don't be like that, God, remember us. And then we come to this third person. And there's a little bit of geography there. First in verse 3, God prayed from Taman and from the Holy Mount Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, where are these places? These are in Edom. Where's Edom? Edom is the east of the Dead Sea.
It's not called that now.
It's modern day Jordan.
All right. Mm.
But in east of the Dead Sea, and also kind of south and west of it. So Taman is a mountain kind of roughly level with the top of the Dead Sea east, on the eastern side in the desert, in the wilderness, desert there. Edom was, you remember, the descendants of Esau,
mm-hmm.
who were supposed to be like brothers,
yeah.
but ended up being, when in this time, they actually colluded with the Babylonians against Israel. And that's why you have things like Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon.
Which became a song.
Which became a song many, many, many years later. Yeah. But it's one that you will find that it's very rarely, you won't find it in the psalm, amongst the psalms in the Lutheran service book, because they don't have all the psalms. And those, even when it does appear in the psalms, it's usually has a little bit chopped off at the end. By the waters of Babylon, where we sat down and wept. This is after all the events that Habakkuk's still looking forward to. Sing, you know, our captors required of songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, my right hand forgetteth thee, etc. And goes to the end of verse 6. And then verse 7, 8, and 9 are always left out these days. Because they go like this. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, i.e. when Jerusalem was destroyed. How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. A daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Mm. Nobody ever sings that in church, was it?
No.
But this is Edom. Mm. So the Babylonians came and the Edomites were encouraging them. It's a bit like, think again, you know, I keep coming back to Poland just because it seems to be like equivalent of the idea that the Germans come and the Russians are ready, waiting for them.
They divided it.
Yeah, they come. And they're, you know, fellow Slavs, and they come and say, right, let's join in. Mm. Let's join in. Mm.
So is this still known as Teman?
I don't know. Oh. I do, not necessarily.
No.
Paran is a mountain, if you think of the sort of the map of Israel there, Edom's kind of there, and goes around like, so Paran is like on the other side, southwest side, kind of near the Arabian desert, or near the Sinai.
Right.
Sinai Peninsula, so kind of towards Mount Sinai. So it's called, God comes, if you like, from the east and from the south, from Edom. His splendor, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So this is a kind of apocalyptic, think of like when Jesus describes coming, the Son of Man coming with all the angels on the clouds. Or think of the vision of Isaiah when he's in the temple, and the robe of the Lord fills the temple, and the seraphim are crying out and singing, holy, holy, holy. Mm-hmm. Or think of the book of Revelation. What do we say? Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. When we sing that, we are thinking not only of the fact that heaven and earth are full, but that's another eschatological, that's another song that looking forward to the coming. You know, as Jesus comes to us in the bread and wine now, he will come one day and fill the earth with the glory. What did we say earlier? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And now, having heard that, Habakkuk puts that promise of God into his prayer. His splendor, he sees it, the splendor of covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Can Habakkuk see this before him if he gets into his tower, looks over from Jerusalem?
No,
but faith sees that this is in fact what's happening. Yeah?
Scott, splendor was like the sunrise in here.
That goes into the next verse. I think this is the important thing. Again, when we go into the Holy Temple, when we go into the Sunday's worship service and we sing these songs that God has given to us, sing from the Bible, like the Sanctus, we are singing of things that we can't see, like the splendor of the Lord covering it, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. We don't see it, but God has announced that this is indeed the case. And we are, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're waiting for Jesus to come. And he comes to us now in word and sacrament. And in the way that he comes in word and sacrament, he will come to the whole world. And boy, will it be a good day for us. Which is why, again, it's never a song that you sing sitting down. Some places people kneel for the Sanctus. Other places they stand. But you don't just sit there with your hands in your pocket. This is really... every Sunday is an anticipation of what will eventually be the case. And we get to have a little peek in faith at what is coming. It's a great song, isn't it? And then your translation is slightly different from mine, but it's the same idea. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand.
Hello?
He veiled his power. So brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. You can if you just try to draw a picture of this. Rays flashing from his hand. Like, you know, I don't know. Some like an ace of comic book kind of turning into, into a film kind of idea. And then he veiled his power. It's like, you know, he's not even, this is not, this is like the stuff coming from behind the curtain. This is not the full thing. He veiled his power, and then what happens? And listen to this. God comes in judgment. This is the wrath. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So pestilence before, and plague behind it. Destruction, kind of, you can, again, try to picture this.
I've got it the other way around.
Yes.
It's because pestilence and plague mean the same thing.
Alright.
Okay, so how you translate it doesn't matter. It's like plague and plague, but it's just two different words for the same thing. And your translation is actually here better. Mine says, he stood and measured the earth. Yours says, he shook the earth.
Yeah.
The idea, the word there is it can mean two different, it could be two different words, the same consonants, which vowels you put in, but it's more likely to be this, the idea of the shaking of the earth, and it's kind of, the idea is almost like, you know, setting something kind of rocking. You take it, you don't just shake it back, it just kind of goes round and round. You make it go round and round. You know, think you've got a box or something, you start doing that to it.
A bit like an earthquake.
Like an earthquake. It's not, it's not just kind of, you know, little no. tremble, but it's no. really going round and round. He looked and he shook the nations, and then what happened?
Made them tremble.
Made them tremble, yeah. And the mountains were...
Crumbled.
Mines are scattered by the same thing. You know, just kind of vanish away. I was just listening to a program the other day, but summer of 1816 was the year without a summer.
Really?
Yeah, it snowed in June in Central Europe.
Cool.
Wow.
And there was rain, endless rain, and it was cold, and the crops failed, and it was the biggest famine in Europe for a very long time, and since. There hasn't been such a bad famine, apart from Britain, which did slightly better because of being able to import from overseas because of the maritime trade. It was a terrible year. That's the year that Frankenstein was written, because the Percy and Mary Shelley and Lord Byron and various other people were on holiday in Geneva, and they were holed up in this house. They couldn't, it was, the weather was so awful, they couldn't go, so they got bored, so they started writing horror stories for each other as a game, and out came Frankenstein. Why did that all happen? Because in the spring of 1815, Mount Tambora blew up in Indonesia.
Oh, right.
And it's the biggest volcanic eruption known in all recorded time. Because they, like, the British Antarctic Survey, they take these enormous sort of shafts of ice, and they can time, and they can tell from the ice what's happened, and apparently volcanic eruptions, big volcanic eruptions, are all visible in the ice record, and they know exactly when to more, and they can go back like 100,000 years.
Yeah.
And as it's the biggest in 100,000 years.
Well, even bigger than Krakatoa.
It was 100 times bigger than Krakatoa.
Because they say the worst one, if it ever goes, is Yellowstone Park.
Yeah, but this is kind of in that sort of... about apparently 10,000 people died like that.
Yeah.
And 100,000 people nearly died in Indonesia. And the next year... Next year, because... Yes. So this is... And you, if you now look up on it, go on Google Images and look at Mount Tambora, and it's just enormous hole. Huge hole.
Where is that?
Indonesia. Apparently people heard it 2,000 kilometres away.
Yeah.
Rumble. Now, that's a kind of... And you think of, yeah, we've got Krakatoa.
Yeah, it must have been permanent night. For years, I suppose.
Well, what you had was you had lots of sulfuric acid in you.
Yeah.
Anyway, the point is there that, you know, and it was like a thousand times bigger than Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii. That's kind of, we've seen this, Mount St. Helena, you know, all these kind of things that we've seen in our news. Now, he's saying God comes and the mountains will be scattered, they just disappear. It's that kind of, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. In other words, God comes, you know, everything, mountains, we think of mountains as these immovable objects.
Yeah.
If you have something, and this is again a theme that we find in the Psalms a lot. You can hear that this is a guy who's steeped in the Psalms. And so we and Isaiah likewise talked about, and even if, you know, the mountains be moved, even if the mountains were to be moved, God will not be moved. God's mercy will not. And so he talks of this, you know, the mountains will be scattered. His ways were the everlasting ways. Chaldeans come and go. Gone, Avril.
Well, he starts off talking to God, but then he's really talking to the people.
He's talking for the whole thing is for the benefit of the faithful.
Mm. But, you know, he starts off with...
Yes.
Lord.
Yes. Yeah, it's a kind of... If this is like, you know, if you think of the collect, you know, Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy, this is the very extended, this is what God is like. You know, he kind of says, he speaks to God, and then he kind of turns over to the congregation and says, you know, this is what God is doing. And he and it's a sort of prayer... really is an expression of faith, and it's for the benefit, you know, it's to strengthen the faith of those who are faithful. And a call to repentance of those who are not, because this is what's coming. But, you know, think of the Chaldeans are coming, and that's going to be disaster. Nothing like the disaster that God will visit on those who are unrighteous. This is the disaster that will come on all the unfaithful. Mm-hmm. And this is for the benefit of the faithful, as we will find out in a minute. And so you think, you know, what is permanent? What lasts? What can we think, you know, it will always be there? You know, we think of, you know, Mount Everest, you know, what could get rid of Mount Everest, or the Pacific Ocean is too big to drain. No, those things can go away too. But the ways of the Lord are everlasting ways. Those are forever. As Jesus says, you know, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Why? Because he's eternal. He created it. God's will was there before the world existed. And it's going to be there after the world is vanished, you know. Whether there's nuclear war or the sun explodes or whatever it is that destroys this world, once it's gone, God hasn't changed. So if we rely on him, on his will, trust in him, then we are hanging on to something that doesn't go away. You know, think of old-time sailors who used to lash themselves to the mast in a terrible storm.
Mm.
Why? Why did they do? Why would you lash yourself to the ship?
You
didn't get washed over. Which is fantastic, so long as the ship's still afloat.
Exactly.
The moment the ship starts going down, you might start to regret that.
Yeah.
You know, you go down. You do as well as the ship does when you're lashed to the mast, right? Mm. Once the mast goes, you go. If you lash yourself to God and his word, his ways are everlasting ways.
Mm.
And this is always a call to repentance to us, because we get anxious about things that don't last, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We get anxious about money or pensions or houses or roofs or those things that we think are very important, because they are important for now. But even if you've got the best pension plan in the world and your house is carved into a rock, it's not going to be there forever.
Mm.
You know. Anybody seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon recently?
No.
They're not there anymore. Long gone.
One of the seven wonders of the world.
Yeah, and the pharaohs of Egypt built those enormous pyramids as secure tombs. If you go inside, what's in the chamber?
Mm.
Nothing. Long gone. Mm. Somebody burrowed through and nicked the lot.
Yeah,
and even the pyramids are there, still there. They were there already 1,000 years before Moses, but... they're crumbling, slowly, but they are crumbling.
Mm.
The Sphinx lost its nose.
Yeah?
Yeah? Mm. Nothing lasts, and there will be very little left in 200 years of your life. Yeah. I mean, there's very little trace of it.
Mm. Just family.
Just family, if that. Mm. Families go extinct. I know at least one or two families where we are on the last generation.
Mm.
And they will not be the next generation. You'll just go there. You'll just become extinct.
And especially since there's more cremations now than there are burials.
Mm.
So people don't tend to go and tend to the grave.
You don't have the memory of that, yeah.
No.
And I was to mention, you know, the Shelleys. Persis Bysshe Shelley was a baronet, you know, inherited the baronetcy, except that he died very young.
Mm.
And his son became the next Sir Percy Shelley. Mm. He died childless.
That's Keats and Shelley, isn't it?
That's the same lot, yeah.
Mm.
And so we have this kind of, what do you lash yourself to? And where do you get your hope from? Where do you feel secure? And this is, Luther writes about this so brilliantly in the Large Catechism, but what's your God? God is that which you fear, love and trust. And whatever it is that you look to for ultimate comfort and support and encouragement and trust, that's your God. Make sure it's the right one. Because everything else will vanish away. That's why we can be sometimes a little bit careless with things that the world thinks are really, you have to be very careful with. That's why Christians can be careless with, you know, what used to be called almsgiving, charity, whatever you want to call it. Because, you know, God's got loads. And he's the one that we trust. You know, he doesn't run out, even if we do. You know, he can make, I've said before, he can make more and there won't be inflation. Unlike the central bank. If they print more money, there'll be inflation. But God can always provide more, and it's all right. And then we come to the next geographical thing. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Now, where is Cushan? The answer is nobody's quite sure. There is Cush, which occurs several times in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament word for Ethiopia. And you think, well, did they really know about Ethiopia? Well, actually, Ethiopia was quite actively involved in trade. We've got the, various references, because the land, the distance of sea between Ethiopia and that kind of horn of Africa and the Arabian Peninsula is very, very short to Yemen, I think. And so there's always been trade, both through up the Nile, because the Blue Nile comes from Ethiopia, but also up the other side, western side of Arabia, with Kushan. So it could be Kush.
Would that be far?
In the ocean.
It's a long way. It would be like weeks and weeks of travel from Palestine. But it was part of the established trade routes. And there's been, you know, there have been Jews. There were Jews in Ethiopia before the time of Jesus, settled there, until about 15 years ago, 20 years ago, when they were lifted to Israel.
Well, that was a big trade route down the Indian Ocean.
Mm. Yes.
Down to Madagascar.
Yeah, all the way down there. But, yeah. Yes, but even, you know, there was land route, an easy land route, if you like, long but easy land and river route already then. So it could be that, or it could be a reference, a synonym for a region of Midian. The Midianites were, remember, Moses' father-in-law, Moses married a Midianite woman. He escaped in Midian when he had killed the Egyptian guard. And Midianites, they were semi-nomadic people, so they were kind of a bit like the Israelites, early Israelites, lived in tents and moved around with their cattle and their livestock, and they were mostly around the Gulf of Aqaba, which some of you know quite well. Mm. On the northern end of Arabia.
Mm.
So we're not sure whether there's a record. It doesn't really matter. The point is that these are the kind of the nations on that side, on the south side of Israel, further south. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Things are kind of on the move. The curtain, you can think of tents. And then we come to this question, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses or on your chariot of salvation?
Victorious.
Yeah. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. So, now think of rivers. And think backwards in the history of Israel. Rivers and seas. What has God done to rivers and seas in the past of Israel?
He parted the Red Sea
so that Israel could get through, and then when they were on the other side, he parted the Jordan so they could walk into the promised land, into Jericho on dry. And that's the kind of becomes like the stereotypical picture of what God does to save things. He splits the seas, he splits the rivers. Also in ancient thinking, because the sea is a very dangerous place, and particularly when boats were flimsy and there were no compasses, sea was a dangerous thing. So the sea was always seen as a threatening force. So in a lot of ancient mythology, you have the sea monsters who were kind of the four personified evil. And you can even see, you know, you think of something like Loch Ness monsters, you know, these kind of idea of dragons in the sea. This idea that the sea is kind of is a dangerous place, and it's the home of evil things. Mm-hmm. And so when God destroys, he kind of spits the seas, he says God is more powerful than the forces of evil. It's a kind of poetical way of saying it. Doesn't mean that literally sea actually is a place of evil, but that's kind of the language of the time. But of course, is God's wrath against rivers and against the sea?
No.
It's against evil and those who are evil. And so if that's what he does to those things that personify, like if I represent or symbolic of evil, and those things that separate God's people from the promise. You think of the Red Sea. It stood between Egypt and the promised land. The Jordan, between the wilderness and the promised land, stood these bodies of water. What does God do? I'm going to take my people there. Go away. He destroys them. He separates them. And so you think of those barriers between God's people and salvation. He's not bothered about rivers and sea. He's bothered about salvation and about destroying anything that stands between God's people and salvation. So you think of the power, the might. You know, what does it take to separate the seas? So much power that none of us, you know, we're very clever these days, you know, as humanity. We can't do that very easily. And people are quite good at damming up rivers and causing havoc for a while. Think of the Aswan Dam. It's pretty useless by now, you know, 50 years on, or 40 years, however long it's been there. And we turned out not to be such a clever thing to do after all, in the long run. But nobody's yet worked out a way of damming up the Mediterranean, for example, separating the seas, you know, creating a dry land between here and France. You have to go under, avoid it. But God comes. When he comes to save his people, is there a sea in the way? Never mind. He'll go. Is there a river in the way? He will be stopped. God comes to bring salvation. And then, so, and that's the end of the first, the second section, Selah. Here again. Any questions about that section? Is it making sense?
He's back talking to the Lord there, isn't he?
Yes,
he's sort of talking to both, really. But
yeah. Yeah, it's a kind of change of voice. You can see kind of his, he's aware of his audience, human audience as well all the time. And then he carries on, starts describing what happens when God comes. You split the earth with rivers, so the earth is kind of split. It's like those images you see sometimes, see of the, like the Arctic ice being breaking in the spring, and you get people or animals trapped on smaller and smaller pieces of ice. The whole earth is split with rivers. The mountains saw you, and mine says, and writhed.
Yeah, we've got that.
The raging waters swept on.
Well, we get that now, don't we? Like, what am I thinking?
Crash floods.
Canada, with the water,
flooding and
waterfalls.
Oh, yeah.
What's it called?
Niagara.
I mean, that's Russian water.
Yeah, and it is.
And I mean, there's lots of places that got that, isn't
it? Victoria Falls.
Yeah, and he's got this idea, and that kind of becomes an image of that kind of, you think of, again, if you go to waterfalls, and you look at what the water has done to what we think is solid rock.
Worn it away.
And Niagara is quite small, actually.
Yeah, and the sound of that water, though, is tremendous.
It is tremendous. And if you fall under it...
I've been behind it, but not...
Yeah, it wouldn't go under it. I mean, I've been under a small waterfall in Israel, actually. It's a bit higher than this room.
Just pounds you down.
And it's just a tiny little trickle came over, and it's something like this, you know, shaking away. And you see that, you know, if you go to somewhere like Victoria Falls or some of these really big ones, Angel Falls, you think of what it does. And that's the picture. There's, you know, can you imagine? This is how God comes and he's bringing judgment. You won't miss it.
No.
And if you stand under it, slap. Yeah?
It's all frozen over there somewhere, wasn't it?
What was say?
Niagara Falls froze over.
Did it once?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got a picture of that.
I have,
Yeah, daughter was there when it froze.
Oh, right.
Debbie.
The deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hand. And the deep, again, is the kind of the idea, you know, what's in the bottom of the sea, kind of the depths of the earth. It lifted its hands on high.
It's waves.
It is kind of more of it, because God is shaking and everything's shaking now. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of a glittering spear. So, and again, you think of the kind of idea that the sun and moon go around the earth. Oh, we know that that's not actually, literally, physically what happens, but this idea. When God flings his arrows, it's like they're standing still. They're stationary by comparison. They are overshadowed by the appearance. Remember what Jesus speaks at the last, you know, the end of the world. He speaks of the sun and the moon, you know, the moon turns to blood, stars from the fall from the sky. So it's kind of, you know, when God acts, these things that, again, immovable objects in the sky, these enormous things, they're helpless by comparison. Their power is nothing compared to the power of God. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. Again, threshing, you know, old-fashioned threshing. Yeah. What do? When you're threshing?
The old corn, is
it? Yeah. Used to be a tremendous noise.
They called flames, weren't they?
Used to do it in the fields, yeah. Didn't
they? In the fields or threshing floors, and you know, and yeah. And it's an enormous noise, you know, and they're just beating these things to pulp. And you can, God is marching through the world, you know, threshing the nations. What do you do when you're threshing something? What's the purpose of threshing?
To get the seed.
To get the seed separated from
chaff.
Yeah, from chaff and the stalk and thing. In other words, you get rid of the stuff, the rubbish you don't want, and you, so you can collect the things. So it's a harvesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you get the good stuff. So when God threshes the nations, it's to separate out the wheat and the chaff, to the stalk from the actual grain.
Good and bad.
So it's not just destruction. It is a separation of good and evil. It's a judgment. But he's threshing the nations in anger or in wrath. Why? What's the anger?
Because of them.
Because of what about them?
They
went away from
sin. Yeah. It's sin and rebellion and godlessness. And this is, again, the voice we think of. You know, what is the voice of God in our time? And what is Jesus' message in his time and of all time? Is always repentance and faith. Yeah. Call people to repentance over their sins. What does John the Baptist say? The axe is laid at the root of the tree.
Mm.
Already waiting to be finished in it. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down.
Mm.
What is good fruit?
Belief.
Faith and life. Yes. Yeah, faith, and then a life that is transformed by faith into a life of love for God and for neighbour.
Mm-hmm.
But he carries on. So you march through the earth in fury, you thresh the nations in anger. And again, I think we have a slightly different wording, but you went out for the salvation, mine is the salvation, yours is redemption, I think. Of your people.
To deliver your people.
To deliver your
people. To save your anointed one.
For the salvation of your anointed. Now, who's the anointed one?
Jesus.
But when the people of Habakkuk's time here, what's the anointed means? Who's the anointed one in?
The priest.
Yeah.
No, not the priest. The king.
Oh.
The king. The king is the anointed one. Anointed.
Oh, of course, they're still anointed now.
Mm.
In imitation of that, yes.
Yeah.
But in those, like, you know, remember David was anointed, you know, Samuel went and anointed him, and the king's always anointed. So the anointed one is the king, and it's always a reference to kind of the house of David and the promises to the house of David, and therefore looking forward from, you know, from our perspective, this is where it's actually fulfilled is in Jesus.
Yeah, that's what I took that as.
Finally,
in Israel, from Egypt, and then eventually to Jesus.
Yes, it leads ultimately to Jesus. Salvation of your people, salvation of saving your anointed. Do you remember what Jesus means? The word name, the word Jesus, was actually Joshua or Yehoshua. What does that actually mean?
The anointed one, then?
No. The Lord saves.
Right.
The Lord saves.
People still get called Jesus in Mexico.
Yes, just like people get called Joshua in this land. It means it saves, the same name.
Yeah.
Yes, the Lord saves. God went out, and the fury of the Lord is for the salvation of his people. So God is, if you like, when God sees the oppression of his people, he's angered by it. He might wait a bit, but remember, you know, again, we're back in chapter 1, and God, you know, sorry, chapter 2, the vision, you know, write the vision. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. It will come at its right time, and God's anger, when God sees your suffering for righteousness' sake, he's angered by it, and he will act accordingly. In other words, he will come to save you. Because he's angry for your suffering.
That's the same as verse 1, wasn't it? Of the first chapter, verse 2, sorry. How long, O Lord, must I call for help?
Yes, and says, wait for it. It will come. Yeah. It will surely come. It will surely come. Why does it take so long? Why does God wait? Why does he not respond immediately.
It's because he's hoping that everyone will come to him.
He wants everyone to come to repentance and salvation, exactly. So it's not God's indifference or callousness that keeps him, it's God's love that keeps him from responding straight away. Mm-hmm. It's a bit like any good parent, you know, when a child makes a mistake, doesn't immediately step in either to, you know, take over or to punish, but sometimes you give people, you know, give them a bit of time to see things. And you know, if a child says something inappropriate, you don't get the stick straight away. You might raise an eyebrow and say, "Do you just rephrase that?" You know, and that's an act of the patient waiting. Many years ago, our children were younger, friends of ours who at the time didn't have children gave us a book on child rearing written by an American author who's a Christian pastor, who's written this book on how Christians should bring up their children. And their solution basically was, the way you bring up children ultimately is you spank them a lot when they're little.
Oh.
And said, you know, once they get to that age when you realise, when you know that actually they're actually not just accidentally stumbling into mistakes, but they're defying you, usually by age 2 roughly, said, then you start your reign of terror. If they whinge, you spank them. They say no, you spank them. If they don't do as you told, you spank them. And after about 2 weeks, they'll be good as gold. They'll be obedient. Then they will figure it out. And the argument was kind of, this is kind of the godly way of bringing up children. I thought, if God was like that,
there'd be nothing left.
If God was like that, then every time the humans were there, pow, you know, there'd be nobody left. There'd be nobody left here for the last thousands of years, wouldn't there?
Well, plus the fact they grow up to hate you, wouldn't they?
Well,
I would think.
Well,
up to a point.
Yeah. Well, I think the argument was that if you do it when they're 2, they'll just learn the habit very quickly, and they won't remember. By the time they're 10, they won't remember that particular period. But they're very good at
saying, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." Isn't it?
Yes, of course there is a balance. But you know, I think if you spank them straight away from everything, I think it might be a little bit unpleasant. Anyway, God is patient, and in His patience, He holds back His anger for now, but it will come. And therefore, the call is always for repentance and for faith. You crush the head of the house of the wicked. You kind of decapitates, in the same way that the Babylonians came and decapitated Israel by deporting all the noble people, all the leading families, and all the people who had who administered and governed the people. You removed them. And the people are helpless. You crush the head of the house of the wicked. Are you laying him bare? I think it says head to foot or foot to... Literally, it was from thigh to neck. Which is, in English, it would be head to foot.
We've got head to foot.
Yeah.
And the idea is that you strip them naked. In other words, he's kind of... If you strip somebody naked, what are you doing to them?
Humiliation.
Humiliation, disgrace, shame. Mm. Yeah, bring them to shame. Shame them. Save them. So at this point, you know, you have a little guitar solo or violin solo. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. It's a bit like, did you ever get into fights at school or, you know, where somebody would bully you by taking your own fist and punch you with their own fist, you know? Stop hitting yourself, that kind of thing. Used to happen when I was at school. Maybe I went to a bad school. I don't know. Maybe it's just us. Idea that not only do you defeat them, but you use their own weapons to defeat them.
Yeah.
Just a kind of compounding the humiliation, the defeat with humiliation. You know, insult to injury, if you like. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. So there's the kind of whole thing. They came out to destroy the poor in secret. And we're triumphant, and God comes and He defeats them with their own arrows. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So it's like the waters come to kind of flood us, and God just tramples it down. And if you've ever been in a storm, in a really big proper storm,
hurricane.
Yeah, it's quite memorable, and makes you very small all of a sudden. And then God comes and He just tramples that thing down. Gone. Think of the most mighty enemy, the thing that could most destroy you, and God just steps on it, and that's the end of that. Now, this is a pretty violent picture, isn't it?
Mm.
It's a really violent picture. And I think, you know, picture that. You know, imagine the screen, you know, the scene on a big screen. I think, would you like to be in the middle of that all? Would you enjoy the experience?
No.
Even though it's for your salvation. You know, if you're held up hostage somewhere, and all of a sudden, you know, the United States sends its best tanks and aeroplanes and guns and men to rescue you, you'd rather be sitting in your armchair at home, really, even though they're coming to get you.
Mm.
You know, everything blowing up around you. And so,
a very frightening experience to be on the... We weren't even going through the middle of it. We were on the periphery.
Yeah.
But it was... I've never seen sea like it, and I was frightened.
Yeah.
I was 18 at the time.
Yeah.
And I was really...
Army. You were in the army, were you?
Maybe. Yeah.
Sorry.
So imagine that it's sent there for your benefit.
Yeah.
It's sent there for your benefit. Still not a very nice thing to live through.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, at this point, he stops and he contemplates. And I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. You know, he's shaking with fear. Rottenness or decay enters into my bones. In other words, your knees give way. You know, your bones don't hold you up anymore. You collapse with fear. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet... I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The thought of it makes me shake and tremble, but I will wait for it quietly because it is coming upon the people who invade us. It's not against us, it's for us. And what happens when there's war?
This reminds me of World War II, actually, in the occupied countries.
Yeah.
When they just lived on the hope that they would be liberated.
Yeah. And if you hear the roar of the RAF and the US Air Force flying over your town in France in 1944 and the bombs falling, it's not a nice feeling, but at least they're bombing the Germans.
Yeah.
You know, they're bombing the enemy. It's coming. This is for us. So I will just wait. It's worth it. And when war happens, you know, especially it still happens today, but it used to be even much worse in centuries past, it wreaked havoc on the land.
Mm.
You know, by the time the armies had swept over, there was nothing left.
Scorched
earth. And so this is the final bit. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, by the time this thing is over...
Mm.
The earth is ravaged. There's nothing left to eat.
Think of the Somme if anyone's seen recent programs.
Yeah, I've been there anyway.
But the land then in 1916 was absolutely
just mud.
Just mud, yeah.
Dreadful.
Yeah, and stumps of trees and no life.
Mm. But it's recovered.
And yes,
it's beautiful now.
But imagine, imagine that. That's kind of this again. This is what's come end of it, isn't it? This is going to be terrible to look at. Fearful. But even though this should be the case, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that's one word in Hebrew. God of my salvation is just one word. It's not God who saves or the God of salvation. It's the God of my salvation.
Mm.
So who is God? Well, as far as I'm concerned, God is the God of my salvation.
Mm.
And it's Habakkuk personally, his choir, and all the people that they are praying on behalf of in the temple, the whole people of God, every Christian, every member of God's people, before Christ and after Christ, can say, God is, you know, what's God like? You go to his philosophy class, oh, God is omnipotent and omniscient and all-powerful and all the rest. Yeah, whatever.
Mm.
What really matters is he's the God of my salvation.
Mm.
That's why one of the psalms that's prayed in the evening in Compline is just, you know, God is this, because I'm the apple of God's eye. That's where the phrase comes from. The apple of somebody's eye.
Oh, right.
Like, you are the apple of God's eye, together with all his people. He's God of my salvation. If that is the case, I will rejoice. God the Lord, and this is just like the end of Psalm 73 that we began with. God the Lord is my strength. And my feet, what were happening to my legs just a moment ago?
Trembling.
Yeah. He makes my feet like the deer's.
Mm.
If you've ever seen a deer jump, you know what that looks like.
Yeah.
He makes me tread on my high places. In other words, you know, I'm lifted up. I'm flying.
Being able to go to the heights. Yeah.
Yeah. No trembling left. It's just light-footed joy. It's like, you know, when you see, you know, calves in the spring.
Yeah, you know. Yeah, all legs and...
Yeah, and jumping about and nothing but joy. This used to be a really striking, and if you think back to, we've got this great children's book, a real classic from Finland, which tells what life, you know, it's kind of a day in the life of a farm in early 19th century Finland, kind of really basic existence, subsistence farming. And of course, the winter is terrible. There's no food, and you have to just wait till harvest time. You know, the hungriest time, of course, for humans was the summer, just before the harvest. Mm. But you know, when the animals, all of the animals inside, and when they're first let out, and instead of eating last year's straw, they go to fresh fields, and they're just the joy of the animals. They just run around. This is what it will be like. Looks like scorched earth. God is the strength of my life. So. What this is teaching us is, first of all, patience. Patience in the knowledge that God will carry out justice. In this world, the mighty still tend to win. You know, the future generations will despise them, but they don't mind because they're already dead. They had a great time. So often, those who are clever and mighty and unscrupulous tend to win. And those who are, you know, like, you know, I've mentioned this before, but if you read accounts of survivors of Auschwitz and places like that, they will almost unanimously tell you that all the good people perished first. The best people died first, because you don't survive places like that by being a nice person who looks out for others. If you don't, if you share your food, you'll starve first. If you steal, you live longer. That's the way the world works most of the time. Wait patiently. God knows. And if you get angry about it, just imagine what he's like. Because there's a part of you still, despite all the work that God's done in your life, that still thinks a bit like the world, still looks after number one a bit more than
you should. Well, because we're sinners.
The sinner still lives in you. Well, God is not sinful. And he loves justice and he hates wickedness. He will act. And when it comes, it will be terrible, but it will be for your benefit. In the end, joy will come to God's people, regardless of what it looks like now. And we have seen this already, because we've seen what happened when the greatest injustice of all, death of Jesus, came to pass. What did that lead to? It looked like sorrow, and led to the greatest joy, because they led to the resurrection. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's already executing justice, little by little, for us. You know, it says in Ephesians 1, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, for the church. And if you want to see what's really happening in the history of the world, where do we need to go? We go to church. Mm-hmm. It might seem like the last place, you know, the politically utterly irrelevant. You know, if there's a war, go to church. Well, how does that help? Because there we see, you know, in that hour and a bit, the whole history of the world is told. We begin with our sin and we end with God's blessing. And that's how it's going to work out. That's the history of the world. And our actual lives and the history of the world at the moment is somewhere in between. The fall already happened. Jesus already died and raised. He hasn't come back yet. But that blessing that will come upon all God's people forever is already being given to us now. We get to taste of it now. And therefore, it's the most relevant place in the whole world. Whatever is going on in the world, there's nowhere more relevant than in church, because that's where God is already giving us a glimpse of the justice that will come against sin and for his people. If you think of, there's a young Johann Sebastian Bach, who was in his early 20s and already had a bit of a reputation of being a special musician. By the way, today's the date of his death. It's a kind of commemoration of Bach today. But he got a new job. He went to this town. He got appointed as the director of music in the parish church. But between his appointment, when he got given the job and he actually took the job, there was a fire, and hundreds of houses burnt down in that town. Mm-hmm. So his first job first Sunday he got there was the day when they first had the service responding to that fire. And he had to write music for it.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the, what kind of service did they have? You know, if you have, if your house, your town burns down, mm-hmm. and people lose property and income and livelihoods and some people die, what do you say to God?
Why, Lord?
Do you know what they had? They had a penitential service. In other words, they said, Lord, our sins have deserved this more than this.
Mm.
Have mercy on us and keep us in true faith.
Mm.
Very beautiful music as well. It's still, you can buy the CD even today. That's the, that's how we respond in faith. You say, okay, okay, so terrible things are happening. Our sins deserve more, but we know that you're merciful.
Mm.
Keep us in true faith, and when we're in true faith, we know that good things will come eventually. What is it? You know, that we might weep, and weeping might tarry in the night, but joy comes in the morning.
Mm.
It will come. And that's, which is why I think that this is the culmination of Habakkuk. It's not a kind of little afterthought. This is where it all leads to ultimately. The song of faith.
Mm.
That's all I have to say about Habakkuk. Last chance for final comments or questions.
I don't think about that, but I just sort of thought, if we're waiting to go to heaven,
mm-hmm.
evil people that have died, are they already in hell, or do they have to wait till the coming of the Lord and then go to hell?
Well, that's a good question, to which I don't have a very clear answer, because Scripture doesn't really tell us. If you think the nearest we get to any kind of answer to that is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man.
Mm.
Was this idea that the righteous are already enjoying bliss and the unrighteous are already suffering torment. But we don't really get torment, because that's not the point of the parable. The parable isn't there to describe exactly what happens, but rather to warn us.
Well, it's a bit like Judgment Day, I mean.
Mm.
A long Judgment Day.
Well, we try and interpret things in time.
Mm.
And time to God is
different.
Not our time.
It's very flexible.
It doesn't mean anything. It's,
And I don't know, but the impression is that Scripture gives is that it's not a good thing, you know. It's not a, you know, in some senses, although all the dead are still waiting for the final judgment, once you die, kind of your time on earth is done, and whether that kind of that intervening period is no longer like sitting, you know, lying at the bottom of a grave for 1,000 years, but you know, the judgment in some sense is already passed on you, because this is the time of grace now, and once you die, that's it. So I'm afraid that's a really vague answer, because that's as much as the Bible tells us. The Bible's far more concerned with how we live our lives now, so that when we do die, we are, you know, the ultimate destination is right.
Is it where the Roman Catholics got the idea of purgatory from? Halfway hell,
sort of. Yeah, it's that's a slightly longer story.
Yeah,
maybe for another time.
Well, you did start on that once in one of the Bible studies some years back.
When we talked about Oxford Confession, we touched on that.
Mm.
So, but has that kind of opened up Habakkuk at all for you?
I've never
thought about him before.
Yeah. No. And as I said, there are things on the internet. I found a site that.
As resources.
Yeah.
It's quite interesting. But now, the Habakkuk's nice and sort of brief. And there are some even shorter ones, and some then obviously longer prophets. But this kind of same sort of approach, you know, we began with the whole thing of, what's prophecy for? Is it telling the future? Is it looking to, you know, past, present, and future? Then when we understand what's going on at the time, and how that speaks to the time, that actually gives us more insight rather than less. And so, we're using the same tools and the same approach. You can now kind of have a go at reading one or the other. You know, the prophets around Habakkuk are all very short, and see, well, can we make sense of those ones as well? Because it then opens up so much more. Because we read so little. You know, if you look at how long the New Testament is, a portion of the Bible, and then the bits that we actually read are even less of that. We read so little of the Bible, so there's all these hundreds of pages of stuff which are much less immediately accessible, but there are all these treasures that really open up for us God's working amongst us by looking at how God is speaking to people of another time and another place. Maybe we'll look at another Old Testament book in due course.
Yeah, and today, you know, when you when they talk about, or he talks about the rich and the wicked and all this and that, I mean, and in the paper this
excuse
week,
me, I
talk about
just,
Philip Green.
Yes.
You know, and you think, that's like that.
Yeah, it's the same.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People are losing jobs and pensions and somebody's got three yachts.
Yeah.
Super
huge yacht.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
You sell two of them and put money in it. Anyway, yeah. The world doesn't change.
No.
The world doesn't change. And if you've got, I mean, some of you still have, I think, your Lutheran study Bibles. Yes. They're good because it gives you some of that stuff that we've been looking at. The historical information is actually in the footnotes. So, you know, if you wanted to have a go at reading by yourself some of these things, it just gives you some of that background, so all these kind of prophecies, okay. Just so you can kind of have a go at it on this.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's Habakkuk. We did it after the break. So we now don't have Bible study, obviously, for the next few weeks. We'll start again in September, and it looks like the least bad time.
Mm-hmm.
There's no ideal time, but is to have it in the evening. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And
you get more people, don't you?
I think it suits more people that way. Mm. And the best evening seems to be, or least bad evening rather, seems to be Tuesday. And I hope that works for you.
I would think that would be all right.
Yeah, Tuesday night. It's just that Monday's not possible for me. Wednesday's difficult because it clashes with midweek services. And Thursday is really difficult for me,
mm-hmm.
And Friday is not really ideal, so that leaves Tuesday as the least bad. But I'll start advertising in the bulletin.
I mean, it is evening, so I know Barbara has children on Tuesday.
During the day,
yeah.
Yeah, we'll just have to get it right.
But, I expect that'll be alright.
Yeah. Anyway, shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us today and these past few weeks as we've been studying the words of the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you that you have spoken through your prophets in time to the people of their time and their place, but you continue to speak through them to us, and that through ancient words we can still be encouraged today. We pray for repentance over our sins and an ever stronger and truer faith in your promises to us, in your Son Jesus Christ, that through the salvation that he offers to us we might be rescued and delivered from all evil in this life and in the world to come. Bless your church here and everywhere, and help those who don't know you yet to be brought also to repentance and to share in that faith and that life that you bring to us. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.